All right, we're on number 8 of 9 minor prophets that we're studying. There are 12 in total. We've already studied 3 of them back when we were in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the 3 post-exile prophets. So tonight we're in the book of Habakkuk, which is one of those table of contents books. You know, you gotta sometimes just, it's hard to find sometimes. Only a couple pages. Right before Zephaniah, right after Nahum, which also might be table of contents books for you, depending on how familiar you are with your Bible. All right, so we've got 2 more weeks, tonight and then next week, to finish up the minor prophets. Obviously, it's bringing us into Easter. After that, we're going to be getting into some of Paul's letters. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians, which I'm excited about. But I don't want us to look ahead too quickly. You know, I think that this is really good timing in this season for us heading into Easter to be finishing up some minor prophets. I think that there are, especially in Habakkuk and Zephaniah, there are some very much Easter, Holy Week things for us to mine out of these scriptures. So I just want to say that to say, let's, even though we should always be looking for Jesus in scripture and every book of the Bible, let's particularly be looking for our crucified, buried, raised, and ascended Messiah in these scriptures. I mean, the prophets bear witness. Jesus said that the scriptures testify of me. And he explained everything from Moses and the prophets. He explained how it was all about him. Died, buried, raised on the 3rd day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So I just want to set that before us tonight, but also as we go through these next couple weeks leading up into Easter. Speaking of Easter, we will be all together with all our sister churches on the Saturday night before Easter, and we'll be over at King's Church. It's really the only place that can hold us all at this point. So we'll be over there like we've done for the past couple years, and then weather permitting, we're going to do a sunrise service out at the camp. So the way we've done it for the past couple of years, that's how we're going to do it this year. And so be praying for our time together. It's always a significant time, I think, that doesn't it just seem, it could be the weather, but it always seems like this time of year that the Spirit is really moving. You know, there's, I don't think it's an accident that God, when he brought them out of Egypt, he did it at this time of year, and he said, all right, this is going to be the beginning of your year, right? Right when this new life is starting. You know, it's the, and that's what Passover is, right? That's what Easter is. Easter is, you know, the Christian version of Passover. And this is where we start, right? This is really our new year. Easter is our new year every year. It's where we start and where we finish. All right, so Habakkuk, we'll just dive right in. Habakkuk is an interesting book. His name means to embrace or to cling. And I really think that that's telling for who he is. We don't really know much about him other than his name and the fact that he was a prophet and that he had ongoing dialogue with God, with Yahweh. We don't know where he came from. There's no backstory. Sometimes you get a little backstory. Sometimes you get a little bit of a, you know, it was during this king's reign that this. This is just the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's all we have. So we don't know who he was, but it's a unique book, I think, among the minor prophets, because it's more about the prophet's interaction with God than it is about the particular message that the prophet is bringing. A lot of times the interaction of the prophet with God, they're just more or less of a mouthpiece. You know, thus says the Lord. This is the message from the Lord. I'm delivering it to you. And Habakkuk, in his telling of his vision, it's inseparable from the way that he received the vision, right? And how did he receive the vision? We're ushered right into, you know, first person point of view. Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord. And he says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" So right away, this is a different kind of book than we've been reading. In some ways, it's similar to the book of Job. In its, you know, Habakkuk is carrying out somewhat of an interrogation of God. He's asking God, why? What is going on here? Explain yourself. But in other ways, it's also like Jonah. Right? Jonah is another book where the relationship between God and the prophet really takes center stage, even maybe more so than the message. So Habakkuk is like Job, he's like Jonah, and the relationship between Yahweh and his prophet is as much a primary theme in the book than anything in the prophet's message. Although I want to look at both. I want to look at the interaction of the prophet with God, but also the message that comes out as a result of that interaction. Okay? So this book has a very easy outline. Okay? There's two big questions or complaints, issues that Habakkuk takes up before God. All right, there's two questions. Each of them is followed by God's answer. And then chapter 3 is all sort of a standalone prayer or psalm or hymn that Habakkuk ends up writing down. You know, I've wondered, you know, the verse that we all know, that we hear a lot from this book, is in chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets." I wonder if chapter 3 is that vision. You know, it's kind of a standalone prayer. But the whole book could be that. We don't know. But, all right, so let's just get into this first question. All right. There's two questions followed by two answers. And that's the book. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" So Habakkuk is bringing before God the current state of the people of God. He's saying, "God, look at Jerusalem. Look at your people. This is not how it should be. And in fact, I've been praying about this a long time, and nothing seems to change. God, what are you doing up there? You know, are we going to do something about this?" He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." You know, we just read about in Nahum, "Woe to the bloody city." God, you know, this is, Jerusalem has become like any of the other cities of violence and bloodshed that God is trying to change the way that cities operate and that cities are founded. "The law is paralyzed." Right? We're supposed to be a people of the law, a people of your word, of your scripture. It's paralyzed. It's ineffective. It's just sitting there. "Justice never goes forth." People get away with stuff all the time, and they're not brought to justice. "The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted." So not only is justice not going forth, but even when it does, it's in service of the wicked. It's in service of the oppressors. Might makes right, as we talked about last week. And the Lord answers him. And this is a very Job-like response, right? "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded." So God hears, he's heard Habakkuk's prayer the whole time. He's been there listening. And what he tells him is, you're going to have to zoom out. If you want to see things correctly, you're going to have to get out of looking at your immediate, what's right in front of your own face. Zoom out, look among the nations. Right? You're not the only nation here. I'm the God of the whole earth, all peoples, every tribe, every tongue. And he says, I am doing a work in your days. I'm not doing nothing. I'm not sitting idly by. I am doing my work like I've always been doing my work, in my own time. He says, I'm doing a work. Yes, I'm doing a work in your days. And he begins to unfold what that work is. So Habakkuk has been crying out, what's going on? Why aren't you doing anything? And God doesn't answer his prayer and say, you know what? You're right. I should really do something about this. No, he's already been doing something. But what he does is he doesn't really answer Habakkuk's prayer in that way, but he does answer his prayer in a way. He says, you're crying out. You're wanting to know what I'm doing about all this. All right, I'll show you. This reminds me of when God talks to Abraham, or they're making plans of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's my guy. You know, I've chosen him, and I'm going to make him a great nation. Let's let him in on the plan. All right. And then God begins to unfold his plan. And Abram starts to negotiate with God. What's going on? This is very much what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. But he says this, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And I have to have a brief soapbox rant. This is one of the verses from Habakkuk that people latch onto and extract and take out of context. And it's usually put to the service of like drumming up excitement about some new ministry venture, right? Doing a work in your days that you wouldn't even believe. Yes, right? If you just read Habakkuk, you would realize that that's not the correct interpretation of that verse. If you just read Habakkuk. But if you read the rest of Scripture too, particularly the book of Acts, Scripture itself, the New Testament itself, says you don't want this to happen. What it says in Habakkuk, that's something you don't want to hear God say. Right? You can look it up, Acts chapter 13. We won't take the time to go over there. He says, hey, beware lest what comes about in the prophet, lest what happens in the prophet comes about in your days. Remember when God said, behold, I'm getting ready to do something that you wouldn't even believe. Right? He's like, that's not anything that you ever want to hear from God. Because what it means is, listen to this. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. All right, Habakkuk, I'll let you know. I'm hard at work. I'm doing something about all this. I'm doing something about the problem. You want to know what I'm doing about this problem? I'm raising up the Babylonians. And they're about to come in here and wipe you out. I'm sorry I asked. Oh my goodness. God really, you know, he doesn't just leave it at I'm raising up the Babylonians. He goes and describes what Habakkuk already surely knows about the Babylonians. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Might makes right. These men are in the service of expanding Babylon and wiping out anybody in our way. And then we get to Habakkuk's second question. You know, God's answer to his first question raises the second question pretty naturally. Hold on. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. And here you really got to get the emphasis right. O Lord, you have ordained them as the judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Are you kidding? you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, which is, this is another one that I hear people take out of context, right? Oh, God's so pure that he can't look at evil. Well, that was actually an argument that Habakkuk was making against God's plan. He was saying, no, this can't be right. This isn't, you can't be doing this. You can't do it this way. Right? He's indignant at the way that God has revealed that he is dealing with the problems in Jerusalem. There's violence here, there's bloodshed, there's injustice. All right, I'm raising up a superpower who's full of violence, bloodshed, and injustice, and they're going to come wipe you out. What's going on here? He's like, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Wait a minute. No, we're your people. You got to do something over here. This is going to make things worse. You're taking the Babylonians, the heathen, and bringing them in here to deal with this problem. That is just like pouring gas on the fire. What are you doing, God? And he says, I mean, the Babylonians, they're just all about themselves. In chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God, what are you doing? All right, you really want to know? I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to believe it. I'm raising up the Babylonians. What do you mean you're raising up the Babylonians? You see, I said you weren't going to believe it. Even if I told you, and I told you very plainly. No, this isn't how it's going to go. All right, fine. That's how you say it's going to be. I'm just going to stand and watch. And this reminds me of Jonah's little pouting fit, right? All right, fine. I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower. And the Lord answered me, no. Do your job. Don't stand there and pout. Don't be incredulous. Write it down. Don't just be astonished. Actually, go ahead, write this down and let everybody know about this. Habakkuk, you're not. Actually, I want you to write this in big letters so that everybody can see. I want you to write this thing down. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, there's a deeper interpretation of this where there's a message of hope behind all this, right? This is toward an end, but what Habakkuk was entrusted to write down was that the Babylonians are coming to wipe us out. That's it. This is the vision. The Babylonians are on their way in. God's raising them up. There's nothing we can do. The Babylonians are coming. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. All right, we begin to see the other side of it. Why do you need faith? You need faith to understand that though God is raising up the Babylonians, he's still going to somehow, in a strange way, accomplish his purposes for Israel through raising up the Babylonians. And that's why the righteous is going to have to live by faith. And then, yes, obviously, God says, but like he's always quick to remind everybody within earshot that even though he raises up a godless nation to play some role in his purposes for his people, that does not legitimize anything that ungodly nation stands for. And in fact, it just puts them more in the target. And as soon as God's done with them, he is going to deal with them according to their sins as well. And so when we get these woes on the Chaldeans, on the Babylonians, and yes, this nation is full of everything that's detestable to God. Pride, violence, bloodshed, impurity, immorality, idolatry. Verse 12, it says, woe to him who builds a town with blood, who founds a city on iniquity. Of course, the Babylonians, the way of the Babylonians is not going to be the way of all mankind. This is not what I'm establishing. But for a time and for right now, they have a purpose in my plan. So God says, no, don't just watch. Go ahead and write it down and let everybody know what's going to happen. But he also, yeah, he's very quick to remind them that they're not, by no means are they going to get off the hook either. All right, and then the concluding psalm prayer really sums up the gist of this. It's kind of like concluding, all right, here's what we've learned. Through this interaction with God, through the deepening of my understanding of what he's up to in these days, here are my summary thoughts. All right, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, and that's probably some sort of musical term. This was meant to be obviously used in a public way, which is why I think it's one of the aspects of the vision that was made plain, right? You know what? Write a song about this and sing it every week in worship so you know and so you remember. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. See, this is the prayer of a man who's become wiser through an interaction with God. He's wrestled through some things with God, and he goes, oh, you know what? God's bigger than my experience of him. God's bigger than my understanding of him. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. I'm going to let you do your thing. I trust you, right? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, and he has this vision of a visitation of God. And it's a Sinai-like vision, right? God comes down. God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. This is just like Sinai. You know, the cloud covers the glory of God, and there's lightning and fire. Before him went pestilence. Plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And Habakkuk has received a vision of the everlasting ways of God. He's brought to God a complaint about the current state of things. And in response, he's received a revelation of the everlasting ways of God. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. This is a cataclysmic visitation of God upon the earth. He's coming and shaking the earth. The sun and moon stood still in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering gear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. This is what God is. This is what the prophets point to. That God is, he's not going to do nothing about all of the violence and destruction and bloodshed. If scripture tells us anything, it is yes, he will by no means clear the guilty. And here's where I think the heart of the everlasting ways of God is really communicated in this book. And this is where I want to focus as we shift gears here. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And that's the anointed king of God. That's the Messiah, the Christ. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. This vision of God that Habakkuk receives is a vision of the everlasting ways of God. And it's a vision that Scripture has pointed to time and time again, all the way from, I would say, Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Right? You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. I think it's pretty clear that we're being reminded here of one of the everlasting ways of God, that he is going to be victorious over everything that is opposed to him, all the wickedness that Satan is the father of. But all these nations, Babylon, Rome, Assyria, Egypt, all these nations represent the seed of the serpent. So God's visiting the earth and bringing judgment while saving his people. This is what he did in Exodus. He visited the earth and brought plagues and pestilence and delivered his people and brought them out and judged the seed of the serpent and crushed them. Trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. The horse and the rider he threw into the sea. All right, this is the everlasting ways of God. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. So, that's what God's going to do. But I want to read some portions from the Gospels that remind me of some stuff in Habakkuk. And I want to read them, and I want you to listen for the background of Habakkuk. Right. It's not quoted, you know, it's not, even though there are a couple places in Scripture, several places in Scripture that quote Habakkuk, pretty prominent places, especially the righteous will live by faith. I mean, that's a pretty it's right there at the beginning of Romans. Right. Paul brings in Habakkuk. As I said, in Acts 13, they quote Habakkuk. But Matthew chapter 16. And this is where I want to go from Habakkuk to thinking about the events of Holy Week. The death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And in one of the other Gospels, I think it might be Mark, it says, and he said this plainly. All right, guys, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm up to. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Right? This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? Do you see the plain revealing of the plan? And the indignance at what the plan sounds like. Well, that sounds like the worst plan. Far be it from you. Chapter 26, Matthew 26. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now that the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels to do some of the things that we saw in Habakkuk's vision, to go through the earth and crush the heads of the wicked? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Luke chapter 18. Verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." I mean, I would hear that as, this is it. Buckle up, guys. It's happening, right? The king is going to take the throne back. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understand none of these. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Just like Habakkuk could not grasp, he said, "I will tell you what I'm going to do, but you're not going to believe it even if I tell you plainly." A little bit, one chapter later, chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And then back to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Right, the heavenly bodies were doing strange things. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why? Why this? Why have you forsaken me?' A little bit earlier, Jesus had prayed in the garden, had wrestled with God in the garden, and said, "Isn't there another way? Is this really the way?" I mean, even when the Father revealed to the Son plainly what the way was, he said, "Really? Does it have to be this way? Nevertheless, thy will be done." So I really think the key to understanding Habakkuk, and the key to unlock the mysterious ways of God is found in the cross. God said, "I am going to deal with this. And the way I'm going to deal with it is I'm going to heap judgment on my people at the hands of sinful men. But that was just a type and a shadow of what Jesus himself came to accomplish. Right? And Jesus himself knew that the way that we are going to accomplish everything that's written about me is I need to go to Jerusalem, not to get on the throne and conquer my enemies, but to submit to all the destruction and judgment that she has heaped up for herself and let it fall on me. Right? The Babylonians, God said, I'm doing something about it. I'm gonna let the very worst of mankind fall on Jerusalem. And Jerusalem didn't understand it because they didn't understand the cross. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them because they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand how the King of Israel was to ascend to his throne, which was through death, through judgment, through the wrath of God. That's how he was ascending to his throne. But in doing that, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the wickedness that killed him. There was no more weapons that could be fired after he did that. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, that's why Isaiah says, comfort. Comfort my people. Jerusalem's received double for all of her sins. And now it's time for forgiveness. Now it's time for grace. We've dealt with sin. We've heaped it together in the body of Jesus. As Romans says, Jesus came as in the likeness of sin, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says that he nailed it to the cross, and he triumphed over the powers by the cross of Jesus. And so the hidden reality, what Habakkuk didn't quite grasp, was how God raising up the Babylonians, God destroying Jerusalem, wasn't just a temporary punishment to get through on the way to Israel's glory day. It was the way. It was the only way. And Jerusalem, like it or not, was going to go through that judgment. Now, Jesus, as the Israelite, as the perfect Israelite, he fulfilled all that. He fulfilled all that. He received the very worst from the hands of sinful men. He received the wrath of God. All the judgment that Israel deserved fell on him. Go read Isaiah 53. On him is the chastisement that we all deserve. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And so in the cross of Jesus, what was happening was the very same thing that was happening as God raised up the Babylonians to go and conquer Jerusalem. The judgment at the hands of the Gentiles, Jesus said, there's only one thing that is in Jerusalem's future. And I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to go bear that on behalf of my people. Doesn't that just unlock the cross? It's not just a transaction that allows you to be forgiven of sins. It really is what the prophets were all pointing to. Jerusalem is hosed. The people of God, who were his chosen solution for the sins of mankind, they've gone astray too. What's going on? How is this all going to happen? Well, God himself was going to come down and in his perfect body take on the sins of all those people, take on the judgment, and do a totally new thing that nobody was going to believe, even if he told them plainly. And in fact, they Peter got in his face and said, "What? No, that's not how it's going to happen." So the cross is the key to all that. But so what can we take away from this? I think there's some good personal application here as it relates to Habakkuk's prayer life. You know, he clung to God. His questions didn't drive him away from God and didn't cause him to curse God. He really pressed into God and asked God the hard questions. Now, God gave him hard answers to his hard questions, but that was good. you know, I believe God wants us to bring those things to him, to bring our questions to him. So that's one thing I think that we can take away from Habakkuk. Cling to God in prayer. Cling to God. When you look around and you see things and they're not the way that you know that they should be, keep praying to God. All right? But then the other thing is that we need to understand that as we cling to God and as we pray, his answers very likely will be more disconcerting than the situation that drove us to prayer. This situation is just, it's killing me. He goes, yeah, it is. That was my doing. You've needed to die in that way. Right? And I raised up this situation in your life because you need to learn how to die to yourself in this way. There's something in you that's opposed to my nature, and it's opposed to the nature of Jesus. It's self-seeking, it's proud, it's fearful, and I've put this situation in place, and I'm raising up a couple more, actually. Because I'm not going to rest until you are like Jesus. And I know how to make it happen, right? You've got a particular way that you can see yourself progressing through your process of maturing. But I actually know your heart, and I know how to make you more like Jesus. I always share this, and it's kind of a broken record if you've known me at all for any amount of time. But there's a great, this has probably been the most significant piece of writing outside of Scripture in my life, and I just constantly come back to it. But it's from a little devotional that was written, I don't know, about 100 years ago called Streams in the Desert. And this is how the devotional goes. Much that perplexes us in our Christian experience is but the answer to our prayers. Much that perplexes us in our Christian experience is but the answer to our prayers. I've learned more about discipling people, more about my own life, more about pastoring from that concept than probably any other concept. When people are confused, when people are bent out of shape, when I'm confused, when I'm bent out of shape, God's up to something. Right? It's not something that we need, a problem that we need to solve. It's a situation we need to understand from the perspective of God. Much that perplexes us in our Christian experiences, but the answer to our prayers. We pray for patience, and our Father sends those who tax us to the utmost. For tribulation worketh patience. We pray for submission, and God sends sufferings, for we learn obedience by the things that we suffer. We pray for unselfishness, and God gives us opportunities to sacrifice ourselves by thinking on the things of others and by laying down our lives for the brethren. We pray for strength and humility, and some messenger of Satan torments us until we lie in the dust crying for its removal. We pray, Lord, increase our faith, and money takes wings, or the children are alarmingly ill, or a servant comes who is careless, extravagant, untidy, or slow, or some hitherto unknown trial calls for an increase of faith along a line where we have not needed to exercise much faith before. The righteous shall live by faith. We pray for the Lamb life. We are given a portion of lowly service. Or we are injured and must seek no redress. For he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. We pray for gentleness, and there comes a perfect storm of temptation to harshness and irritability. We pray for quietness, and every nerve is strung to the utmost tension, so that looking to him, we may learn that when he giveth quietness, no one can make trouble. We pray for love, and God sends peculiar suffering and puts us with apparently unlovely people and lets them say things which rasp the nerves and lacerate the heart. For love suffereth long and is kind. Love is not impolite. Love is not provoked. Love beareth all things, believeth, hopeth, and endureth all things. Love never fails. And then it concludes with this. The way to peace and victory is to accept every circumstance, every trial, straight from the hand of a loving Father. And to live up in the heavenly places, above the clouds, in the very presence of the throne. And to look down from the glory upon our environment as lovingly and divinely appointed. That'll change your life. That will absolutely change every moment of your life if you hear what that's saying. It's Romans 8. I mean, really, it's Romans 8. This is God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. There's wave upon wave of opposition that comes into your life, and God uses every bit of it to make you more like Jesus. And we want to get away from it. We want God to fix it. We want God to do something about it and to stop just looking at it, right? And he says, actually, I did that. And I'm watching, not idly, I'm watching to wait. I'm watching until you finally get what I'm doing and finally understand that I have sent this to bring you close to myself. I've sent this into your life to make you more like me. You're married to who you're married to become more like Jesus. You were given the children that God gave you to make you more like Jesus. You work for the person that you work for to make you more like Jesus. And if you approach it from that perspective, it's as drastic a paradigm shift as Habakkuk experienced. When God said, you know, look among the nations, let me tell you what I'm up to. And God knew Habakkuk, he knew it was going to blow his mind. But he said, if you really want to know, I'll tell you. If you really want to know, God will tell you. If you want to know why things are happening in your life the way that they're happening, God will tell you. But you have to have faith. You can't freak out and say, well, no, that's not the way it's supposed to go. The righteous will live by faith. This is a perfect way to end Habakkuk. I'm going to let him conclude his own sermon. The end of chapter 3. I hear, and my body trembles. I see what you're up to. Whew. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You know, for us, it's God perfecting us into the image of Jesus. For Jesus, it was having to take on all the iniquity and all the judgment and all the wrath on behalf of his people, to drink the cup that the Father was going to give him. I am sure in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus heard his body trembled, his lips quivered, rottenness entered his bones when he understood what God was up to. And when he finally resigned himself to it. Yet I will wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Right? All right, God, bring on the Babylonians. And I'm going to let you do your thing on the other side. Right? This is Jesus saying, all right, nevertheless, thy will be done. Because he knew that his Father could raise him from the dead. He didn't run from death. He faced death because he knew that the Father could raise him from death. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Right? Jesus quietly waited for death itself to be destroyed, as the Father raised him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? And so here he goes. Hey, Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. I have you. I've got what I need. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's put this on repeat. Let's sing it. We're going to need to sing this a lot to make it sink in. Right? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. God, as you do your work to bring me to the end of myself, just like Jesus trusted you that as you were doing your work to deal with all of the sins of mankind in his flesh and to condemn sin in the flesh, just as Jesus resigned himself to that, Lord, as you bring me to the end of myself, as you bring situations into my life that strip me down, that make me feel unproductive, that just make me question what this is all about, I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to rejoice in God, my salvation. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. Amen. In the midst of God working out his plan in his perfect way, rejoice. It's strange. It's opposite of the way our minds work. Peter got in Jesus' face and said no. And Jesus said, you know what? Your problem is that your mind works like a man's mind and not like God's mind. That's the problem here. God, make our ways your way. Amen.